Starting in verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine again tonight. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both of the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in Christ, there aren't too many times in the reading of the Bible where you kind of have to stop and say, "What did I just read?" Right? Truth be told, I may or may not have made a meme out of this very story, but this is one of those times in the reading of the Bible where you kind of wonder. Did I just read that correctly? You know, was there something on my eyes at that point? Do I gotta, you know, get another good night's sleep or something like that? But did I actually read that? And did I read that right? Well, let's be honest with ourselves. We do that all the time. And I think in my years in high school, there had often been times where I'd read stories like this, and I'd get this kind of face. You know, because it's like, wow, that kind of is a shock. Well, we do that because we expect the Bible to say stuff. We do that because we expect the Bible to say things, and we expect it to say things in a particular way. And when it doesn't, when it kind of grades against what we expect it to say to us, when it doesn't go along with what we want it to otherwise say or the meaning that we've imposed upon it, we're kind of like a fish out of water. We expect the Bible to shield us from mentioning terrible things like incest, or for that matter, even portraying the people of God at all in a negative light. But the Bible pulls no punches for its audience. Bear that in mind. The Bible does not pull any punches for its audience. It does this because, well, to say it rather cheeky and bluntly, God is in his own corner. And he's out for his own glory, right? He's in his own corner, and he's out for his own glory. Not just in this event, but in every single event, in every word, in every paragraph, in every page of the entire Bible, throughout the entire book. And being as it's the case that God is out for his own glory, and he's in his own corner, he is under no compulsion to shield us from any of the sins of his creatures or any of the sins of his very people, more relationally, or even to overlook their sinful behavior, because insofar as we get the drift that even the best of us are sinners, and by the way, Lot is not the best of us. Lot or his daughters, his entire family is most certainly not the best of us. But even the very best of us are sinners. When we get that drift, it forces us then to kind of relinquish our confidence that we can place in anyone else other than Jesus Christ, who is the perfect Savior. It's certainly what we have in this event, in this final story of Lot, right here. He runs away from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities of the valley. And while he's doing so, we're introduced to his family for the very first time. And as for Lot himself, this is the very last thing that we ever hear about him personally. Beyond this, this point, he's only mentioned by name. His history basically stops right here. But we're given some final info about Lot, Lot's wife, and Lot's daughters. And in between all of this stands Abraham in verses 27 through 28. And the backdrop, I suppose, of all of this is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah by the very wrath of God himself. So with this understanding, we come to this passage. We come to this passage and what it means and how it relates to how we read the rest of the Bible and how we relate it to the Christian life nowadays. And I thought about it this week. After thinking about it, I realized that the same theme that can be given from last week can also be transplanted into this very week as well, mainly because what applies to Lot, right? What applies to Lot when he's fleeing from the sinfulness of the world also applies to his family. It applies to this story. It applies to us here today in 2021. So maybe we can consider this as kind of part two of sorts of last week's sermon. So the theme that we're going to be going off of is printed in your bulletin as always. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah shows us the pervasiveness of sin and the urgency to flee from it. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah shows us the pervasiveness of sin and the urgency to flee from it. And these last two points will be the meat of our meditation this evening. The danger of identifying with the world and God's provision through identifying with the world. And for the first item of our consideration on the danger of identifying with the world, we have to recognize that there is a clear and present danger of identifying with the world. And now, admittedly, more broadly speaking, this is a very confusing and complex application to the Christian life. That is, what our disposition to the world should be. Just how is it that the Christian should relate to the world around us? Should we be favorable to the world, or should we be unfavorable to the world? There are times in which Jesus does say things like, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. There are times in which you have 1 John chapter 2, I think it's around verse 15, says, do not love the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So we kind of go through this. This is sort of a cognitive dissonance. It's actually not. But how is the Christian supposed to relate to the world? And just briefly to help us think about this, it's helpful to resolve this by means of just simply asking what is within the purview of the original design of the world. Is this thing, is this event, is this example within the original goodness of the world's created design? Or is this something that is a sinful intrusion into the design, the goodness of the design of the world? So that's one little thing of how to parse that out. But however it is that cookie crumbles, okay? However it is that we can parse that out otherwise, we can be sure of this without question that the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is a time in which the Bible means to portray its unfavorability to the world. I mean, that kind of goes without question. It means to show us a world and a world system that is not just flawed, it doesn't have a few strikes against it, it is entirely and totally corrupt. It means to show us a world and a world system that is entirely judge-worthy. It shows us a world system that is entirely judge-worthy and therefore liable to the wrath of God himself, and rightly so. It is destroyed in his anger. And there's an understanding here. that any willful alliance with it, when you know you should flee from it, will mean suffering with it, at least in this life. And that there's an inherent danger in identifying oneself with the system of sin which the world harbors and loves so dearly. And along with that, there is a great and urgent need to escape from its sinfulness. In the previous sermon, we've already identified what the sin of Sodom was, haven't we? We've looked at those interpreters of the Bible who don't take the same method of interpretation that we will. But nevertheless, there's a lot of things that we can affirm by them. They'll jump to Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50, and so will we. We have no problem affirming everything that says, and then we'll add to that, though. They'll have no problem saying, yes, the sin of Sodom is pride, excess of food, prosperous ease. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty. But we add to that and be consistent with that, and we say that the abominable practices that the sin that comprise the sin of Sodom is their homosexual practices. Jude, there's only one chapter in the book of Jude. Verse 7 in the book of Jude says this, that they indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. This is the basic gist of what encompasses the sin of the people of Sodom. And because of this, it's created a kind of sin that is pervasive, a pervasive sin that has cried out, literally like the time of Abel, when Cain kills him. Abel's blood cries to God from the ground. You have a very similar thing going on here in Genesis 18. This is a kind of sin that is so powerful and pervasive that it cries out to God for justice to be done. That same cry that is found in chapter 18, of course. And here we see his intention in unleashing his anger and his wrath and his fury against it on account of it. You can see the urgency of escaping the pervasiveness of sin. You can see the danger of identifying with the world in the internal rebellion of sorts of Lot's wife. Verse 26 says as much. If you look at just verse 26, when they're en route to the city of Zoar, it says, Lot's wife behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Now, notice a couple of things. Firstly, the text in that passage takes the time to say that she is behind him. Or in another way of saying this, that she is actually in no real hurry to get out of the city of Sodom. She's in no hurry to get out. She's hesitant. She's behind Lot, perhaps. She's a far degree behind him. I don't know, but the text does take time to point this out. Secondly, she looks back upon Sodom. And now, this is a different type of looking back than what Abraham does a couple of verses later. Hers is a look back of missing. Hers is a look back upon Sodom of longing. Man, I miss what I once had. It's a look of affection. Hers is a look of sorrow, of mourning that something is being lost, something near and dear to her is now being lost. It's not just a quick glance back at the city, like that old Greek myth and legend that the guy brings his wife out of wherever and she glances at him or something like that and she gets drawn back or whatever. This is a look that looks back to the city and it reveals that her heart is still actually in Sodom and that she loves it, even when it is being destroyed. And because of this, God prioritizes her heart over her location. He does this with all of us. Remember what is said of Jesse's sons in 1 Samuel, that God, really, that thing that demands pause for reflection. God looks at the heart. He doesn't consider the outside person. He looks at the heart. So if she really wants the benefits of Sodom, she'll get them. If she really wants to be back there, if she looks back there and longs for it, she'll get the benefits of Sodom. In other words, her attitude towards Sodom should have been an attitude against it or away from it. There's a danger in identifying with the world. We can also see the danger of identifying with the world when we consider Lot himself, his own fickleness. Here we see Lot in the previous section. He's toying with the destruction of Sodom, right? He's just toying with it. He's toying with the escape of Sodom. He's so fickle. Why? Because he's not fully convinced in the danger of identifying with the world. I mean, here he is. We've looked at him last week. We've seen that he has a duplicitous heart. He loves the angels. He greets God's emissaries. He bows himself to them, to the earth, towards them. He loves them. He wants to take care of them. But he also loves the people of Sodom. He loves the culture. He loves the music, perhaps. I don't know. You see his duplicitous heart that's going on here. You see his polluted mind that's going on here. We've looked at this last sermon. He hesitated to leave Sodom, even though he knew that it was marked for destruction. And then when he does end up leaving, finally, his fickleness comes out again. Look at verse 17. The angel says, "Escape for your life. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the... Escape to the hills. Get out of here." But then his fickleness comes out. Later on, he says, "Yeah, thanks, but can't I just go to that city down there? You know, there's a little tiny city right over there. I mean, it's not in the hills and stuff like that. I mean, it's on the way. You know, can I? You know, it's just a little guy. Can't I just stop over there? Something like that." And this is a time where the reader should want to reach into the Bible and grab him by the ears and squeeze his head and look at him and say, "Listen, boy, the mother of all nukes is about to go off, one that will cause severe destruction that even 4,000 years later, nothing can still grow there, and you can still see the sulfur in that location. If it's possible, there's a big possibility that the location of Sodom is south of the Dead Sea. You could see it to this very day. Nothing can grow there. So listen, boy, the mother of all nukes is about to go off, larger than any man-made device that could ever blow up anything. And you're here looking for the closest Hilton with the Himalayan salt spa? Really? Really? Don't you have any urgency to leave?" But he finally, yeah, he requests to go to a city called Zoar, which isn't a few hours north of here. It's a city perhaps that's south east of the Dead Sea. But when he actually gets what he's requested, by some miracle, he gets what he requested, he goes there, and eventually he vacillates from even wanting to be there. Why? Because he was afraid. Now, it doesn't actually tell us what he was afraid of. I have some ideas as to why he was afraid. But you have to see that his fear was the motivating factor for him doing what he was originally supposed to do in verse 17, escape to the hills. That was his motivating factor. And of course, we can even see further his own fickleness in the cave and allowing himself to get inebriated by his daughters. He's fickle. His desires vacillate. And the Bible wants us to pick up on this and show us that he really doesn't recognize the danger of identifying himself with the world. Yes, it is the case that 2 Peter chapter 2 does call him a righteous man who is greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Yes, this chapter also says that that he was tormenting his righteous soul with the sinful deeds that he saw and heard. But there is no question, even though he is accounted as a righteous man, there is no question of the influence that the world has had upon this poor soul. There is no question about that. Brothers and sisters, The story portrays things like this to have a reverse effect upon its readers. It's like it's reading us, right? We look at ourselves in a mirror. It's supposed to have a reverse effect upon us, which is to say that we need to recognize the intrinsic and extrinsic danger of identifying with the world. It gets down to one simple question. Are we the ally of sin or are we not? I mean, it's a very simple question. Are we sin's ally or are we not? Theologians can parse it out. They can run circles around the Hebrew. We can be really philosophical and all this kind of stuff. It gets down to that one very simple question. Are we sin's ally or not? If we recognize the danger of identifying with the world, we would have no problem ridding ourselves of it and all of its allures. If we really, in other words, recognize the danger of identifying with this world, we would have no problem in not operating by its godless principles. The Lord Jesus warns us of something like this very bluntly, very explicitly. In Luke chapter 17, I take part of this in my sermon title, in this very bald and blunt message, just a few words. Remember Lot's wife. That's all he says in that passage there, which is to say, do not cling to this world. Do not cling to its priorities. Don't cling to its way of thinking. Don't cling to its way of defining itself. Don't cling to its mannerisms. Don't cling to the way that it reacts and thinks about things personally or, you know, politically, cosmically, anything like that. Beware of the danger of identifying with this world. Sin, in all of its forms, is of such quality that it only knows how to wear out and kill. That's the only thing that it's programmed to do. It's only programmed to wear out and to kill. And it comes in all shapes and sizes and all sorts of varieties. I mean, take your pick, right? It doesn't have to be such as what we've had this week that we prayed for this morning. It doesn't have to take form like that in Boulder, Colorado. That isn't the only way that it takes form. It takes many, many forms. It's a few drinks here. It's a couple of prolonged looks there. It's small thoughts of jealousy, non-contentment here. It's nagging, that nagging voice in the back of your head that you actually hate yourself and you just want to end it there. These will grow unless we recognize the danger of identifying with the world. And secondly, right alongside this, right alongside Lot's fickleness, his not taking sin or God's wrath seriously at all, right alongside the sin of his daughters, which we haven't gotten to that just yet, right alongside the love that Lot's wife had for Sodom and her eventual demise, we also see the second point, God's provision through these people. God's provision through identifying with the world. God can do something of his own people, of the entire world, even when they take hold of identifying with it. And if nobody's ever seen any of the Pink Panther movies, if you've ever seen them, you kind of know what they're about. It's basically about this world-renowned spy, you know, in the likes of James Bond. But really, you know, the Pink Panther, he's a spy in name only. He's a total nitwit. Like, I mean, he does nothing right. And it's absolutely hilarious. Specifically, the ones that I think came out in the 60s, you have Jacques Clouseau, who is entirely clueless, totally clueless. And I'm thinking of a scene right now that's absolutely hilarious. My college roommates had to peel me off the floor because of it. I'm not going to get into exactly what it is, but a spy that is an entire nitwit, totally clueless. He always does something wrong. Everything that he does is bad, but somehow the case gets resolved and the bad guy gets caught at the end. Somehow. We have the same, very similar thing that's going on here. God's provision for his people is realized in spite of their lack of efforts to follow his clear commands. And of course, applying to the Christian life, this kind of thing even persists to this very day with the saving of souls, right? You ain't here by your own wisdom. No Christian is ever in any church pew by their own wisdom. They're here by the mercy and the grace of God extended to them. They receive it by faith and faith alone. But firstly, we see God's provision for his people in that the sin of Sodom leads to its own destruction. And its destruction is the operating cause of Lot being able to escape from out of there. Now, of course, we've already seen he doesn't escape easily. He's fickle. He vacillates back and forth, as we've seen at the last sermon. We actually looked at that passage where it says that the angels strengthened the hand of Lot, basically grabbing him and just chucking him right out of the city. He's not going out very easily, but he does escape. He does escape. So God provides for his people, even through their own hesitancy, even through their own fickleness, even through identifying with the world. Secondly, you see God's provision for his people in Abraham. At the center of all this is verses 27 through 29. And if you read it very carefully, it just kind of pops out of nowhere. It just kind of juts out. If you've ever been to the Garden of the Gods in Colorado, you'll notice that it's all flat lands and just these rocks just shoot out from the ground. That's exactly what verses 27 through 29 look like. We can see that they stand out very peculiarly. When Abraham looked out toward Sodom and Gomorrah, we can be certain of a couple of things. We can be certain of a couple of things. Firstly, this look that he gives to Sodom and Gomorrah in the cities of the valley is not like the look that Lot's wife gives to Sodom when she looks back. I mean, it's a different Hebrew word that's there. Notice also that Lot's wife looks back. Abraham looks down. You're seeing the differentiation there. This isn't a look like Lot's wife will give to Sodom. You can know that for certain, firstly. And secondly, whatever was going through Abraham's mind at the time, we can be certain that he got exactly what he requested. The judge of all the earth did do what was right. In other words, when he looks down at the destruction of Sodom, what does he see? He sees the destruction of the wicked, and he sees the salvation of the righteous. When he looks down upon Sodom, what does he see? He sees God's justice working side by side in tandem with his mercy, with the destruction of the wicked, and then the reclamation of the righteous. In other words, God provides to Abraham, in the midst of all this destruction, a confident assurance that he is, in fact, exactly who he said he is. He does exactly what he said he'll do. We see that God provides to Abraham, even through this destruction, a glimpse into Abraham's own theology that he carries with him, perhaps for the rest of his life. Certainly, we can see this in our day and age as we see God's justice and mercy, his provision to Abraham there. And thirdly, we can see God's provision for his people through the sin of Lot's daughters. Now, he provides for his people through the sin of Lot's daughters. I don't need to tell you or proclaim that incest is a grievous and disgusting sin in the eyes of God. As of yet in our culture, it still is in the eyes of man. As of yet. We could talk about that later, what I just said. It's a sin that in the body politic of the kingdom of Israel, it's a sin that is so grievous and so heinous. Leviticus 20 says that it is deserving of death. It is a deep, heinous, disgusting sin. It's a violation of God's design for human sexuality and sexual expression. The Bible nowhere condones it, ever. But even so, In spite of Lot's daughter's lack of faith that God will provide other men or other means of bringing about children, and in spite of them being manipulative, in spite of them being abusive, in spite of them getting their father drunk and trashed, committing incest with him, what you have here, in spite of all of this, even with all of this, God can still make something of it. That is, even with all of this, and certainly the sin is condemn-worthy, just as Sodom is, and it kind of tells you a little bit about the status of Lot's daughters as they grew up in Sodom, which is another reason why we need to catechize our kids, right? It's a huge, huge reason why we need to show them, raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? It's incumbent upon us to do that. In spite of all this disgusting sin, there's a provision of two different people groups that have their origins in the middle of all this disgustingness, namely the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now, these two people groups are not main figures within the flow of biblical narrative. They seem not really to have a ton of influence upon the big picture of Bible history. Of course, the more you read of the Old Testament, the more you'll recognize their importance here and there. And if you're an archaeology buff, you'll know of a certain thing that is found in Moabite history, in Moabite annals and archaeology that perfectly corroborates and perfectly goes right alongside of biblical history. But to give you an example of their placement in the Bible, both the Moabites and the Ammonites in Deuteronomy 2 have the privilege of protection from the people of Israel when Israel comes into the Promised Land because they're still considered kinsmen. So Israel is specifically told not to go against them. This being the case, however, the Moabites and the Ammonites were known in the rest of the biblical history as more parasitic. And I suppose annoying to the people of God. You'll have the Moabite king, Balak, who goes and hires Balaam to prophesy curses against Israel. You'll have the Moabite king Eglon in Judges chapter 3, who rules over a portion of the southeast side of the 12 tribes, even the city of Jericho. And Ehud, the left-handed Benjaminite, has to assassinate him. You'll have these kinds of people. And then on the other hand, perhaps the most famous Ammonite king is the King Nahash in 2 Samuel 10, who humiliates David's emissaries that he sends over to him, and David goes to war with him. You can see they're parasitic. They're kind of annoying to the people of God. But in the middle of all this, God gives a provision in one seemingly unimportant Moabite woman whose importance far outshines all of these others and far, far, far more. Almost like a half a carat diamond that someone finds in a salt mine. You have this one woman who stands head and shoulders above the rest. 700 years after this event, give or take a few, there was a woman named Ruth who married a man named Boaz, whose great-grandson is otherwise known as King David. And then about 1,000 years later, in the line of King David, there came his greater son, Jesus Christ, and Ruth and the Moabites more broadly are engrafted forever into the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Moabites, and less so the Ammonites, though having these incredibly disgusting origins, to be sure, were of incomparable importance to the redemption story of the people of God. That is to say that they're incredibly important for us who are sitting here this evening. God provides for his people even through the times that they identify with the world. So what have we seen tonight? What have we looked at tonight? We've seen point one, there is a danger in identifying with the world. But yet, in point two, that God's eternal decree, he is still able to provide for his people through their identifying with the world. So I have one conclusion in an application. I'm sorry, I have a couple applications for us tonight that I'll kind of summarize in one go, right? All this to say this, two things. Number one, realize the danger of identifying and aligning yourself with the world. Realize the danger of aligning yourself with the world. And point two of application, don't make God accomplish his will in spite of you. Don't make God accomplish his will in spite of you. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is known in the New Testament as the example of future judgment. It's the picture. It's the point of reference. Or the thing that the New Testament says that future judgment or the wrath of God upon the wicked is going to be like that, which is an incredibly important thing for us to know about this. If we know our Bibles, we know that the picture of something is the lesser reality. The picture of something is the lesser reality, or that the example, the picture, is always far less than the actual thing that it points to. In other words, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is only a foretaste. God's wrath against the wicked is eternal. And only, I suppose, someone who is eternal can eternally absorb it, right? And we have this in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's taken every ounce, every drop of this wrath upon himself, and he's satisfied all the demands of justice on our account. He's given to us, we're presented to his Father in him, robed in his righteousness alone, a righteousness that's not native to our own. He presents us as perfect, because he's absorbed the wrath of God himself on our account and has given to us his perfect righteousness. But for the unregenerate world, brothers and sisters, they are under the wrath of God to this very hour. If you're wondering, how does this jive with the John 3:16 sermon that I preached in around Christmas time, just look two verses later. Just look two verses later. And then look at the very last verse of John chapter 3. The wrath of God abides upon them already. To the unregenerate world, they are under the wrath of God to this very hour. Which means that there is a danger, there is an inherent danger of aligning yourself with the sinfulness of the world. There is a real danger of this. In other words, to make this more obvious, there's hardly a more challenging opponent to the gospel than someone who claims to be a Christian, but yet, on the other hand, who is indistinguishable from the world. There's hardly a person more challenging to our witness than a Christian or a Christian. And for those of you listening on audio, I just did scare quotes. There's hardly more of a challenging person to our witness than a Christian who has aligned himself with the world and even stands up for what they know is sinful. I've met plenty of them. I met lots of them. I'm sure you have as well. They say they're Christians for sure, but they live like the world. They'll think like the world. They'll regard people who are made in the image of God himself, that indelible image. They'll regard people the exact way the world does. They'll react to their own circumstances, if they be good or bad, the exact same way that the world does. They'll interpret the Bible in the exact same way that the world does, and they'll interpret the Bible in a way that the world won't be offended by them. They'll be all the ready to stand up for the world, thinking that somehow they will do the world a favor by carrying its water, by being the ally of sin, and softening the voice of the Savior. And yet there'll be hardly any recognition of the danger of the world. There will be hardly any urgency to the discipline of repentance. There will be hardly any concern or any self-awareness that they are altogether exactly like the world, except in one respect, that they use out of context Bible verses to justify it. Or maybe they'll toy around with it by making themselves sound a little bit more sophisticated by their use of obscure passages in the Bible and misapplied passages in the Bible. Brothers and sisters, I have no idea what will happen to them come Judgment Day. As a former seminary prof says, I don't have cardioanalytic ability. I have no idea what will happen to them come Judgment Day, but rest assured, we know that somehow and in some way, God will work that out for his glory and our good. And not sure how, probably never know how, but somehow he will. If I know anything about this story, if I know anything about the rest of the Bible, I'm sure that it will happen to his glory. His will for them will be accomplished somehow, just as it was for Lot's daughters, and just as for us. But what's incumbent upon us is to realize the danger of aligning ourselves with the world. Ours is a unique opportunity to offer the unregenerate world something different than what it's used to. I mean, what's the world used to these days? Just look up the top 10 songs of today and find out. We did this all the time in one of the classes that that I taught at the high school. We just look up the top 10 songs, listen to one, and see what the world is used to. And believe me, whatever the world is used to never changed, ever. You could look at that up for yourselves. We, on the other hand, are given the unique opportunity to offer the world something different, to live out and to proclaim something different. We have this opportunity to proclaim and live out the message of life from the giver of life. This is a message that the world cannot generate, it cannot produce for itself. Ours isn't the responsibility of parroting whatever the world says and making it comfortable as we fatten the calf for the slaughter. Ours is a privilege, a unique privilege, to learn about the King, learn about his kingdom, learn about the reclamation of the sinner, and go and live and proclaim this message. Ours is a unique privilege with all of this. So align yourselves, brothers and sisters, with the priorities of the kingdom, and let the culture do what it will in this regard. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts in doing so.